Well, you may have noticed we had the words back on the screen this morning. Kind of an interesting thing. Last week, they just wouldn't talk. And so this week, our electric guys came in and they turned it on and everything worked just fine. And so they thought, well, what's going on? And so they decided, well, let's recreate what we did. And as soon as they turned the dials to turn these lights on, it killed the screen. It was kind of interesting because the signal was there, but there was so much interference that the signal that was being delivered couldn't be seen. So this week we have switches instead of dimmers, and everything is resolved. But I just thought that's kind of an interesting thing because here we have Paul, who has been championing the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and there is nothing that we can add to the work that Christ has done. That was his message to the Ephesians. And as we read earlier, Paul anticipated that there would be those who would come in and try to disrupt and to turn the church away from the simple faith in Jesus Christ, that they would try to persuade them to add their works to complete their salvation, and that there were going to be those that came from within the church and those that came from without who would try to distract them from the message that we are saved by grace through faith, and there is no work that we can do to earn salvation. And in fact, the work that we do is just a way of expressing our gratitude to God who has secured us in his salvation. And so Paul's last words to the church were, don't get sidetracked by those that would try to add to the gospel. Interestingly enough, the epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus was that same message. Don't lose sight of the gospel that Jesus paid the price in full. And throughout this book, he's returning to the subject that there are going to be those that try to introduce other things into the church to distract the church. And in a lot of ways, chapter 6 begins Paul's recap of the rest of the book. And it's kind of interesting because in chapter 1, he gives the same warning. And we'll read some of those verses again as we get into the text, that we need to be on guard for those that would teach anything other than Christ alone. Also, he breaks into doxology, and it's interesting that he's going to go from defending the purity of the faith to a doxology, and that's, Lord willing, the passage we'll start to delve into next week. And so there's a fair amount of repetition, but the good news is, it's been a while since we started this book. I can't remember when. I'm not really good at keeping my calendar that way. So it's a good thing for us to review. In verse 3, he opens up with a discussion of the doctrine of false teachers, where he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And so there's two things to watch for in your teachers. What they teach needs to conform to the words of Christ. In other words, if they try to add to the words of Christ, if they contradict the words of Christ, then there's an issue. And you'd like to say, well, who would do that? Well, it's more common than you think. You know, I had a guy that was calling the church, and he wanted to talk doctrine with me. And and he said, you know, it's, why do you teach that Jesus is God? Jesus never said that. And I said, well, it's interesting that you should say that. Do you remember what charge they used to crucify Jesus? And he goes, no. And I said, they accused him of making himself equal with the Father. And do you remember that when Jesus, after he healed the blind man, he said, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they're saying, you're not even 50. What are you talking about? And he goes, hey, before Abraham was, I am. Clear declarations of deity. By the way, after I got through 2 points, he goes, well, you're just dumber than a bag of rocks. Bestseller a few years back was based on the premise that the words of Jesus were not enough. And so the author took it upon herself to sit and write down whatever words came to mind as though they were the words of Christ. Interesting, some of those words disagreed the things that Jesus actually said in Scripture. So did they quit printing the book? No, they just edited it and reprinted it. Doesn't work that way. A doctrine is a doctrine that binds us together. It is a doctrine that is true if it conforms to what Jesus taught to be true. Well, what did Jesus teach to be true? Well, the basics of the faith are there, that we are condemned in our sin, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way that we can approach the Father, that to love him is to obey him. And the list could go on and on, but the essence is that the essential kernel of the words of Jesus are that he is the only way of salvation, and there's nothing that we can do to add to the work that he was going to do. You know, I frequently have been, I'm going to be honest with you, partly amused by some of the Sabbath teachings that were passed down from man to man. I say amused, but it's also kind of heartbreaking, because God would make a simple rule and man would take it upon himself to add to that more ways than you can think of. And essentially they had a set of encyclopedias designed to say, this is what you need to do to obey God's word. God kept it so simple. And we complicated things so much. And it's kind of interesting because they had just the craziest rules. And Jesus showed them how silly they were in some ways. For instance, at the Pool of Siloam, he healed a blind man. What did he do? He spit on the ground and he made mud on the Sabbath. Did he break God's law? But did he break man's law? Yeah. But the truth is, whenever we try to add to Scripture, we detract from it. And whatever we add will eventually become more important to us than the actual Word of God. By the way, one of the things, I was going to share this with you tonight, but since I'm not going to be talking to you tonight, not because I'm mad at you. On the Sabbath, the elevators go into the Sabbath mode. And thankfully, they labeled them, because we had a bank of four elevators in our hotel, and two of them had this little red light that said S, which means this. All day long, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, the elevator cars in the Sabbath mode go up and down, stopping at each floor, because to press a button would be a Sabbath violation. Nothing to do with taking time to cultivate holiness on the Sabbath. And yet it is our nature to add to what God has said. So the first test, if you listen to me, or whoever it is you listen to on the radio, the number one question, or probably no one listens to anyone on the radio anymore, do they? Whoever you stream on the net. By the way, kids, radios were these things we used to have in our cars, where we really couldn't have a whole lot of say in what went over the air. But do they agree with Jesus? That's the number one test. Now, one of the ways you can evaluate this, and this is the second part of the verse, is if a person disagrees with Christ, their words are going to ignore godly conduct. Now, again, this is so important we get this right, because are we saved by good works? No. But if we are saved, does it make a difference in the way that we live? Yes, it does. And, you know, Jesus was very clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not how we impress him. This is not how we earn our salvation. But this is how we express our belief that Jesus died for our sins and we want to live a life that brings glory to him. And I want to just go back to chapter 1 for just a minute, read a couple of verses. In verses 3 and 4, and this primarily gets back to the message, where he says, I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering of the stewardship from God, which is by faith. So he's got, again, keep that message simple. Don't waste time on things that require excessive speculation. Teach the truth that God's word plainly states. By the way, another key to a good teacher is they keep the main thing the main thing. And they take the plain things and they address those as the main things. If there's an issue where there's some confusion, some misunderstanding, what I try to do with that is say, okay, here's a couple of viewpoints. This is one that's possible. This is the one I think is better. And have you heard me do that a time or two? Probably in the book of 1 Timothy. You've heard that a few times. But the idea is we don't spend time speculating on that which we don't know for certain. Because the reason is, if we spend all of our time reasoning over non-issues, which has been the legacy and the history of the church for far too long. For instance, one of the great theological debates of the past is how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Why? It's nothing but speculation. It does nothing to promote godly living. And furthermore, it suggests that angels dance. They may. I don't know. But the idea is that whatever you teach, one of the results of that teaching should be it should provoke you to living a godly life, to taking the truth of Scripture and saying, this is what I need to do differently because God's word says this. So we are changed by God's word, not just informed by God's word. And excuse me, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul addresses the same concept. And again, he's wrapping things up now, so he's going to review. But in 1, 10 and 11, he says, for the sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, what else is contrary to sound teaching according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted? And the idea here is if you're teaching the truth should make a difference in the way that you live your life. And if you have a faith that doesn't produce works of righteousness, you're teaching a false faith. One of the places I really enjoyed around the Sea of Galilee was a little series of remains called Kersey. This is where they believed that Jesus met the demoniac. You know, it's interesting because the demoniac actually had some pretty sound theology in that moment. For instance, what did the demoniac confess? Jesus, have you come to torment me before my time? Get this, he just confessed the authority of Jesus as Lord of the universe. He also confessed that there's a standard of judgment and that there's going to come a day when he's going to fall under that judgment and will be punished for an eternity. It's pretty good theology, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. Bad doctrine is referred to as the doctrine of demons. But you know, James camps on that kind of a concept when he's writing his book. And in chapter 2, he says, if you believe that God is one, that's good. But you know, even the demons believe that, and they tremble. But faith without works is dead. In other words, a faith that isn't changing your life is a worthless philosophy. You cannot teach Jesus without teaching the pursuit of righteousness in his strength, through the grace that he supplies. And so the very first thing you need to do is false teachers are going to abound. They're going to try to insert themselves any way they can. They will try to twist the words of Scripture. They will try to add the words of Scripture. They will try to highlight parts they like and ignore the parts that they don't. Do they teach the whole counsel of what Jesus taught? And is the result righteous living? That's the difference maker. Now, it's kind of interesting that from there, he gives a little bit of description of these guys. And it's a pathetic picture. As one who has dabbled in trying to sketch and draw things, one of the things I've tried to do is try to make things look as perfect as they can as I work with my pen. Paul doesn't do that in this case. Would you notice the description of the false teachers? And this is in verse 4, the first part of it. He describes them in three ways. He's conceited. He understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. First thing you notice is they're conceited. They don't know that they don't know the truth. And one of the ways that I used to describe one of my relatives is, you know, she may never be an... Oh, brother. Jill, help me out here. Pardon? She's not always right, but she's never in doubt. That's the way these guys are. I mean, think about it. And we kind of need to consider the first two together. Their confusion is that they don't understand the truth. They understand nothing, but they don't understand that they don't understand anything. And so they assert their own ideas as the truth, which is the height of arrogance to assume that whatever philosophy, theology, or maxim that you cook up is more important than what God has recorded in his word. But they can't understand his word because they're not saved. And so they're puffed up with their conceit. They're confused. They know nothing. And I love the way that Wiersbe describes conceit. He says it's a trait of a person having an excessively favorable opinion of his own ability or importance. Truth is, if we understand the truth, the result is that we have a burning heart and not a big head. First trait, if you're looking at a false teacher, you got to look at the message. Second step is this, is will they receive correction? Because if they do not, that is a sign that conceit is reigning. In a town where I used to minister, excuse me, several states away, there was a legend of a pastor who was what you would say was less than approachable. One day he was asked to read scripture at a funeral, which he did, and then preached for about 40 minutes, which was a job they had designated for another pastor. Family was hurt. And one of their friends went to talk to this pastor. And they said, "Brother, I don't know if you know this or not, but you really hurt these folks when you didn't leave time for the pastor who really knew their mom to expound on her life and scripture in light of her testimony." And he goes, "I cannot believe you're coming in here and telling me how to pastor." And they said, I just wanted you to know that they're hurt." And he opened up a drawer, pulled out a loaded revolver, set it on the desk, and said, "I'm going to ask you to leave now." Folks, that is one who is unapproachable. And if I'm being honest, there are a lot of people who have ideas on what the pastorate should be. Not all of them are equally valid. But we need to listen to each one very carefully. And if we can't listen to criticism, we have no business standing up here trying to lead the sheep. And again, this is all bound up in the fact that they're confused. They don't understand anything. But you notice their concern? There's something that really drives them, and that is this. They love controversy. And it's kind of interesting. One of the words that's used here literally means they love word quarrels. You know, and they'll want to pick a phrase or a word and banter that about and beat you down with it. And the idea is they'll rip things out of context or just make up something on their own. And they're going to use that, but they have, and I love the word, the morbid interest in things that create confusion. I don't know exactly why. I think that it's, there's a sense of superiority that comes with creating chaos. And that maybe you think that you're going to be the one to solve it, but we got to be honest with you. Every time bad doctrine is integrated, it always creates confusion. One of the arguments I've heard since I got out of Bible school and seminary is, you know, doctrine just divides. That's not true. Bad doctrine divides. Good doctrine unites. And so when you have these people bringing in these doctrines and they're persuasive people, Paul described them as being very good at swaying people, very powerful in their communications, and they'll get people listening to them and they'll spout off some sort of philosophy that they cooked up apart from Scripture, and people will listen to that. "Oh yes, that sounds very good." But the idea is that it brings chaos into the church, because all of a sudden you have people holding to a biblical doctrine who are troubled by the unbiblical doctrine that is working its way into the church, and they thrive on that chaos. And the sad thing is that when you look at the division, and this is what follows in verses 4 and the beginning of 5, if you're following the notes in the bulletin, is you notice that there's just this destruction of church unity that follows in their wake. For instance, just in very... plain terms, there's division over the controversy, and that's what that word controversial questions and disputes about word has the idea that they just love churning up the discussion. Now listen, there are times when I remember in Bible school that we were trying to really flesh these things out. Not every discussion is this kind of fruitless pursuit, but there's a difference between trying to come at some difficult biblical concepts and saying, you know, I look at these passages and I look at this passage in light of those, and well, I it's interesting because I saw this passage and it reminded me of it. And you know, just trying to hash out how do we integrate all the relevant passages. That's a fruitful discussion. But the problem is that they weren't just dealing with biblical concepts, they were trying to integrate man-made philosophies into it. And it was just dividing. And the word division literally means schism. They were creating schisms because of what they were introducing. And then you notice how contentious they become? Because after a time, let me get some water. All of a sudden I'm preaching like ex-president. Next thing you know, I'm going to start going, I feel your pain. Would you notice how personal this gets? Because you enter into controversy and then you have this contention. Four adjectives describe what happens when people get sidetracked away from Scripture. First one is there's going to be envy. Literally, jealousies over another person's popularity or acceptance. And it makes sense. I mean, even with people who are teaching the truth, the church tended to side with certain ones over others. This is what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians. Because there was a group that said, well, we follow Paul. And another group is going, we follow Apollos. And there's another group that says, no, we're following Peter. And then the last group, there were spiritual ones. We just listened to Jesus. But the doctrine of Paul was the same as the corrected doctrine of Apollos, and was the same as the doctrine of Peter. And it was consistent with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They were arguing over not substance, but preference. And that got bad enough. And Paul is basically going, come on, people, wake up. Did I die for you? Did Peter die for you? You know, and the idea was, we're just messengers. We're just servants that are building on the foundation that Christ laid. Don't put one of us above the other. Just because you like me more doesn't mean I'm better than him. Or that he's better than me. But when you throw in different doctrines, people are going to get cult-like followings. I mean, you see this. If you turn on the television, I won't tell you who, but I can, if I wanted to take the time, I could name about 6 people right off the top of my head that are incredibly powerful in their reach. Very gifted communicators. But they're promoting themselves and not Christ. They're promoting a doctrine that wasn't Jesus' doctrine. And I've also seen them take a lot of pot shots at one another because the popularity of this one is more than this one. So when we divide and dabble in the bad doctrine, the first thing that's going to happen is jealousy is going to erupt. Then that word dissension, which means discord or contention, which means that we're not just going to divide. We're going to hate. And that hate is expressed in the next word, which is slander. Literally, it means abusive gossip. I don't know if there's such thing as non-abusive gossip. But every dictionary that I looked at said this is abusive gossip. Gossip by its very nature is abusive. This is maybe a little redundant. You know what they believe. And it's the blind accusing the blind. And then, once the war of words starts over non-biblical issues, The war of words begins against individuals. And then it leads to the last adjective there. There are evil suspicions. Even when they're nice to you, you don't trust them because of their niceness. And that's at the end of verse 4. And would you notice at the beginning of verse 5, there's one other truth about this division? As long as we're trafficking in the teaching of bad teachers, the friction will be constant. And this makes sense because, excuse me, you go back to 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about how, you know, you guys are quarreling and you're arguing, and there's a reason for it, is because you're not growing spiritually. James says the same thing. You know, why are there quarrels and why are there wars amongst you? It's because you're fleshly. But that makes all the sense in the world, because if you turn away from the truth of Scripture and you start following other philosophies, you become immediately stunted in your spiritual growth. And you will fall into that carnal, that divisive spirit that is resident every time you see division in the church. You know, it's as a kid, I always wanted to be tall. Never happened, by the way. I don't have to tell you that. But, you know, I didn't really take to heart, you know, you don't want to do that. It'll stunt your growth. I'm not going to do that. It didn't matter. But in the spiritual realm, it really does. You minimize truth. You hamper your ability to grow in the Lord. And the inevitable conclusion of that is that there's friction. And would you notice that the friction is between men of depraved mind who are deprived of the truth? The two always run together. Now, in Romans 1, it talks about how because they suppressed the truth that they had, they were of depraved mind. And then the more you fill your head with mistruth, the more misguided you become in your thinking. That's what it is meant by the depraved mind. And so there's tremendous division that's created. The draw is simple. That's outlined for us at the second part of verse 5 into verse 8, where he says that the draw basically is they promise wealth. They promise riches. And you look first of all at their motive, which is really the highlight of the end of verse 5, where he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so their motive is this. We want to teach this doctrine because it's going to make us rich. Paul earlier talked about how that their doctrine was guided by that which was going to fill their stomach. In other words, we know what's popular with people, and it's not the truth, so we're going to deviate to other things that make people feel good about themselves so that they'll feel good about paying us. And this is not a new thing. This goes back to the Old Testament. We read that passage from Ezekiel earlier. They were not hurting for prophets. They had more prophets than you could shake a stick at. I really need to look up the origin of that phrase. What were they lacking? Prophets who would tell the truth. Prophets who were willing to stand up and say, this is what God has said, and this is what you really need to hear. I think it's interesting. One of the first really broad views we get of Ahab is on Mount Carmel. And he surrounds himself with 400 prophets of Baal, or 450 actually. And then some other guys on the side. Were they of value? No, but they were popular. And then you go back a little further, and Ahab's getting ready to go into battle, and this time he's turned away from the prophets of Baal, but he's surrounded himself with 400 false prophets. And it's interesting because they, you know, they're all cheering him on and telling him what he wants to hear, and Jehoshaphat is with him, and he's going, hang on. Do you have any real prophets? And Ahab's answer is so telling. He says, yeah, there's one, but I don't like him. He never says what I want to hear. You want to know how to get rich in ministry? Abandon the truth and learn how to put together pithy-sounding phrases. You want to know how to be miserable for an eternity? Abandon truth and spend your life putting together pithy phrases. They believe that godliness is a means of great gain. You know, it's so opposite of what Paul had already said. For instance, when he addressed the leaders in chapter 3, both the elders and deacons in verse 3 and verse 8, they cannot be fond of dishonest gain or be bound by the love of money. And the misunderstanding that they have is so great because their message is absolutely inconsistent with Jesus himself and the disciples. Listen, folks, if there's someone that's telling you that the object of your salvation is to make you wealthy in this life, run far, far away from them. Let me just share with you some of Jesus' teaching on the issue of wealth. Mark 4, 18 and 19. And others are those who are being sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, I need to put this one in context. Man comes to him and he says, Jesus, and here's the problem. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You notice the problem with the question? And I love what Jesus does. He goes, why do you call me good? There's no one who's good but God. What does the Bible say? And he kind of rehearses the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting because his reply after Jesus goes through just a partial list of the Ten Commandments is, hey, I'm good. Already forgetting what Jesus had already said. And Jesus wanted to take him to the place where he needed to understand there's nothing you can do. What would it take? Well, for this man, he says, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And the man left, but Jesus loved him. Luke 9, Jesus said to one who was a would-be follower, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head. And, I mean, there are a group of people saying, listen, you deserve to have it better than Jesus did. When Jesus told us that he's the master, we're the servants. By the way, were the apostles rich? Well, in Acts 3, Peter was approached by a beggar. Peter and John were together. And he makes the statement, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk. And you guys know the story. He went running and leaping and, wait, I forget how the song goes. James says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did that harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence and have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. Listen, if God chooses to give you an abundance of things, praise him for it. If you try to convince yourself that that is the object of your salvation, folks, you're following the wrong teacher. If your best life is now, that is a tragedy. Because my best life is coming. Either when I go to the earth and my soul is caught up in the presence of my Lord, or he comes for me. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking more we're getting closer to the upper taker than the undertaker. It's just such a departure from what they said. And yet, going back and finishing the passage that from 1 Timothy, he says, you know what? Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And Paul's issue is, it's not an issue of what you have. The real issue is, are you content with what God has given you? Paul was so good at this. And in chapter 4 of Philippians, he makes a statement, you know what, I've lived in a palace and I've lived in a dungeon. I've had times where I had abundance, I had times where I had nothing. There were times when Paul was supported in his ministry. There were times when he had to provide for himself.
by making tents. But he says, the key is I've learned that in whatever circumstances I am in that setting, I will be content. We live in a world that is trying to create discontent. I mean, think about it. What is the purpose of every advertisement on television? You either need to accumulate this thing or start taking this drug. Oh, and by the way, here's the side effects. Yay! I really liked what... excuse me. I really like what the Life Application Commentary said. To have contentment in Christ requires four decisions about the events and the possessions of our life. We must focus on what God has already allowed us to have. Just be thankful for what God has given. Secondly, we must disregard what we do not have. You know, probably the two words that we use the most interchangeably is we use the word need for the word want. We have a lot of wants that aren't really needs, but we've never learned to tell the difference. How do you know if it's a need? Well, it's a need if it's going to sustain your life, or I would say also help you in your career. But most things that we we think about are more wants. So we must focus on what God has already allowed us to have. We must disregard what we do not have. Here's the hard one. We must refuse to covet what others may have. And then lastly, we must give thanks to God for each and all of his gifts. I mentioned this a while back, but it bears repeating. Charles Swindoll made the observation that for every 10 people who can handle poverty in a godly way, there's probably only one that can handle prosperity in a godly way. We need to be so grateful that God has only given us what we can handle. Just wrapping it up really quickly. Anyone tired of listening to me yet? Yeah, I'm glad you didn't answer. Verses 9 and 10, you see the damage from false teachers. Where he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. First damage is that false teachers tend to fuel earthly desires or harmful desires. Listen, false teachers tend to focus on the temporal over the eternal. They want to make life about your satisfaction instead of the glorification of God. They want to stir up covetousness instead of causing us to faithfully give thanks for that which we do have. And they basically live by fueling you to desire things that God may not want for you to have. Notice the second thing is then there's a spiritual destruction. Anyone ever heard verse 10 misquoted? Actually, has anyone not heard verse 10 misquoted? it was funny. I was reading a thing where they asked unchurched people if they know any Bible verses. The four most popular were these. God helps those who help themselves, which is not in Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness, also not in Scripture. Third one was judge not and you won't be judged. In Scripture, but very often taken out of context. Fourth one, money is the root of all evil. Close, but wrong. See, money is a tool that reveals the condition of our heart. In a lot of ways, every spending decision that we make is an indicator of our passion for the Lord or passion for self. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to pay your fuel bills and PG&E and Smud, whoever you have. But we need to guard the commitments that we make. The issue isn't money. The issue is the love of money. And it's interesting because he's saying there's some that are so captivated by the love of money that they've wandered away from the faith. You know, one of my, how do I put this? One of my favorite targets in the health and wealth crowd is a guy that brags about the billions that he has and the airplane that he has and tells you he needs more. And the thing that's so fascinating is he has such a distorted view of Jesus. There's no way that he really knows him as Savior. I mean, this guy literally teaches that Jesus comes to him for advice. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. It is dangerous territory. And I'm going to be honest with you. He knows enough about the Bible to know what the plan of salvation is. But he departed from that a long time ago. And with that, he departed from the view of a holy, perfect God to a pathetic, groveling peasant that needs advice. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to end with only a holy God. I want us to end with a high picture of God because the excuse me, the nature of the false teacher is to diminish the sufficiency of our Savior and the greatness of our Father, to try to convince us that we need more than what the Holy Spirit has already provided. And Paul is saying, no, that here's what Jesus said. He's the only way of salvation, and you will be sealed by the Spirit who will empower you for ministry. That he's going to leave an enduring word, and this is all that we need. We don't need possessions. We don't need to accumulate possessions. Let me rephrase that. We do need some basic necessities to not offend one another with immodesty. And so can I just reiterate again the four commitments that we need to make in Christ? Focus on what God has already allowed us to have. Disregard what we do not have. Refuse to covet what others may have. And give thanks to God for the gifts that he has given. Father, we thank you that you are sufficient. We thank you that this world is not all there is. But for all those who knew Christ as Savior, there is an eternity that is glorious. Oh Lord, we pray that we would live for your glory and not for our comfort. We pray that we would commit to being content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in today. And Lord, there are so many voices out there crying for our attention. May we listen not to those who are persuasive, but for those that are committed to the truth of your word. And Lord, if they depart, may we break company with them. For we will be confused by the philosophies of men, but bound together through Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name.